Oh, serious? Are you kidding me now?
Oh, wow. Well, I enjoyed having her.
Good morning. It's good to be here, and I just enjoyed my weekend with many of you. And I just wanted to ask a quick question. Show of hands, who heard yesterday's talks? If you could raise your hand if you were there yesterday. Okay, a better question. Who didn't hear? Okay, a fair number. Okay, good. Well, one part of this will be a little repetitive, and that's the reason I wanted to ask real quick. One part is a little bit repetitive, but I think it's worth sharing, and it won't hurt you to hear it twice, a little portion of it, a very small portion. But I just want to let you know how I developed this first talk. So one of the things that as a counselor you listen for when I'm listening to somebody's story, when I get to know somebody in counseling, you know, I start out our counseling process by talking about Proverbs 18, verse 13, which says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is folly and shame." And so when I'm counseling somebody, I do a lot of listening before I do any talking. And after you do a lot of listening, you start to listen for themes and patterns in a person's story, trying to figure out what is it that this person desires that gets in the way of their love for Christ. And so as you learn to listen for themes and patterns, one of the things I started to do after years of counseling was I started to think about the themes and patterns of people who come who are in crisis. The people who come in crisis, what are they not doing that's really getting them into trouble? What are the things, if I could think of four, five, six, I didn't know how long the list was going to be. If I could think of the things as a counselor that I want to make sure everybody I counsel hears, because these are the things that I keep seeing over and over again. If you get these things right, you're probably going to do really well in your marriage. And if you don't do these things, you're going to end up in my office and needing counseling. And so that's kind of how this started. And I started thinking through things. And so I started out with the first thing, and I'll go through them all in a moment, but I started out with the first one, and it talked about, you know, being in a relationship with Christ, and that changes, and so we're talking about marriage today, so that changes our marriages. Is how are you doing in your relationship with Christ? And then there's things along the way that I started to realize this is commonly not in place, and this is commonly not in place, and so I ended up developing this worksheet. And so when I'm in counseling, I have it as it's a one-sided document, and it has all the seven or eight things, how many ever I'm going to share with you. It has all those in a quick little worksheet. And so what I've done is I've developed it a little bit more. So I wouldn't give all this information in a counseling setting. It's a little different than lecturing. And it's kind of weird to sit and talk to somebody and give them a sermon when they're sitting right in front of you. That doesn't work very well. And so it's a much shorter version. So this is a kind of an expanded version of what I do share in counseling all the time. And I believe this is incredibly helpful because these are the things, again, that I've said that don't happen in people's lives, and they end up in places where they shouldn't be. They end up in places where there's heartache and distance and anger and tension and adultery and every other problem you can think of in marriage. And so I hope, I want to present this to you in a very positive way to say, hey, if you'll do these things, I am absolutely confident that you'll be doing well in your marriage, you'll be honoring the Lord in your marriage, and you will find great joy. And so that's kind of the introduction. That's kind of how I get started. That's how this was developed. And I just pray that it'll be a great blessing for all of you. So the first thing we want to say, and let me get my phone out so I know when I have to end. I'll try to end on time. So 11:45, right? Are we all saying that's 11:45? Are we good with that? All right, so I got an hour. All right, that's a long time. That's good. All right, so the first thing, letter A, if you'll notice, they start with letters. It's A. So I kind of made it an acronym. So it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's how we're going to do this. And so I only had a fudge on one or two to make it work, but the rest of them fit very nicely into the A, B, C, D, E, F, G thing. So the first one, letter A, is abide with Christ. Abide with Christ through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. So this is the part that's a little repetition. Some of the things that I shared yesterday, I'll share here again. So don't tune me out. The rest of the talk is not repetition, I promise. Okay. But let me just talk through those three things. Abide with Christ. You know, the word abiding comes from John chapter 15. And John chapter 15 is the quintessential passage in the Bible on bearing good fruit. And if you'll read through that passage, actually, why don't we do that? Let's turn there real quick. If you have a Bible, let's go to John 15. We've got plenty of time. John 15, as we look at John chapter 15, we have this wonderful, rich passage that Jesus is talking about abiding in Him. And it's just a powerful passage. And I would encourage you, I've been thinking about this for years, and I don't think I still have it figured out fully, but what does it mean to abide? And I've made some progress, I think, over the years, and I hope you'll give some serious consideration to what does it mean to abide with Christ Other translations use the word remain, but it's this idea of abiding or being connected to or being glued to or being near to God. That's kind of the idea of abide. So abide with Christ, as I mentioned, through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. I'll just read for sake of time, John 15, verses 1 through 7. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." If you go on and read through this passage here, you'll see there's really only one command in the whole passage. Again, this passage is about bearing fruit, a bearing good fruit in your life. And if you're going to bear good fruit, you just really have one command: abide in Christ. If you'll abide with Christ, he will realign you. Notice what he says there in verse 7 again. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The idea there is I'm abiding with Christ and I'm abiding with Christ and my desires become his desires, so that when I pray and ask for him to move on my behalf, my desires have been lined up with his now because I've been abiding with him, and then he will answer those prayers. If you continued on reading, and you'll notice that some of the fruit of abiding in Christ, some of the evidence of your abiding in Christ, in verses 9 and 10, you will see there's obedience. Obedience is one of the fruits of abiding with Christ. And I don't have this spot in your notes. I apologize. You're going to have to cram that in somewhere. But John 15, in verses 9 and 10, one of the evidences that you're abiding with Christ is you walk in obedience. Another evidence that you're walking and abiding with Christ in verse 11 is you'll have joy. And then a third evidence in verses 12 and 13 is you'll have sacrificial love for others. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example. So this idea of abiding, of being connected to Christ, drawing near to Christ, is essential. And I've outlined just three things that I mentioned in the notes there: prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. Those would be practical things. What does it look like to abide? I think it's a mingling of all three of those things, of prayer, of meditation, of Bible reading. That's, I think, the best I can understand how to abide. I need to be praying, I need to be meditating, and I need to be reading my Bible. Okay, so let's look at all three of those just very quickly. The first one is prayer. Prayer is just simply talking to God. It's just talking to God. In your notes there, you should, if you have notes, you should see there's a quote from David Mathis. By the way, if you're looking for a book to kind of personal disciplines of growing in Christ, the real basic foundational kind of spiritual disciplines type book, this is a fantastic book. It's fairly recent. And the book is called The Habits of Grace. And the quote says there, "The great purpose of prayer is to come humbly, expectantly, and because of Jesus, boldly into the conscience presence of God, to relate to him, talk with him, and ultimately enjoy him as our great treasure." That sounds a lot like abiding to me. Walking with him, relating with him, enjoying him. And that starts with, or begins with, the first thing we'll mention, I should say, is prayer. As we think about prayer, what I would also encourage you to consider, the next word is meditation. Meditation, simply understood, I would encourage you to consider, is focused thinking on biblical truth. I think that's a very grade school, elementary school, you know, very young, immature way of thinking about it, but it's a good starting point. Focused thinking on biblical truth, and then it becomes this growing thing that hopefully is going on in our lives on an ongoing basis. The idea of meditation is all throughout the Bible. There are many verses that talk about it. Probably my favorite verse on meditation is Psalm 145, verse 5. Psalm 145, verse 5, and it says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." What a rich verse. Who God is, the glorious splendor of his majesty, and what he's done, the works that he's done. And you can go on and on about all the works of God. And so that becomes a beautiful verse, and there's many others. But I want you to also consider, if you just look up the word meditation in a concordance, you'll see a number of examples. I don't know how many there are, but I can think of a number of verses off the top of my head. But just because you don't have the word meditation doesn't mean we don't have the concept meditation all over the Scriptures. Colossians 3:2, for example, says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth." 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those ideas are all about meditation. And then a more profound, a more advanced level of meditation is a quote in your notes once again from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. So again, I said an elementary understanding would be focused thinking on biblical truth. This would be a graduate level of meditation. And if we can learn what this quote is about in our own walk with God, it'll be a huge, huge blessing in our walk with God. And here's what he says. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Just think about that for a moment. The works, the ways, the purposes, and the promises of God. Beautiful stuff. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. That's why I think my definition of focused thinking on biblical truth is very elementary, because it doesn't really emphasize communion with God. But as you grow in your ability to pay attention to your thoughts and capture those thoughts and meditate on God's truth, it becomes a developing communion with God, a communion, a fellowship with God that is so rich. Back to the quote. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let his truth, make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of arguing with myself and reasoning myself out of moods on many occasions, and I hope you've done the same. There are times when I'm irritated and I'm frustrated about such and such, and I know I shouldn't be. My family member didn't do anything wrong, and I'm irritated with them, and I know better, and I have to argue with myself and reason with myself and wrestle with myself, and that's the act of meditation. We need to argue ourselves out of bad moods, because God has called us to live a life of joy in His presence. And I described this yesterday, and again, this is a fairly new thought for me. That's why I like to share it a lot, because I'm still learning and growing in this myself. But I read the book, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, 20-some years ago, and I recently pulled it out like 6 months ago and was getting ready for something. I can't remember what I was getting ready for, but I was getting ready for something. And I read the first chapter again, or second chapter, and I was looking at this idea of meditation. And he did such a beautiful job that I want to commend it to all of you once again, like I did yesterday. And that would be this idea of God speaks to us through His Word. His voice comes to us through His Word. And as He teaches me things about Himself, like we just heard in the sermon this morning, when you learn things about God, you need to meditate on those things before God. Contemplate those, consider those, mull those over. Don't just let them pass right on through. But hold on to them, consider them carefully. What is this implication for my life? What do I need to learn about God? And as I think about and mull over these things, I want to be amazed and astounded. And I want to be turning that back into prayer and praise to God, worshiping Him for who He is and what He's done. So when He speaks to me and I speak back, and He speaks to me and I speak back, what is happening? That's fellowship with God. That's communing with God. And we need to do more and more and more of that. I'm not sure any of us do the sufficient amount of that. And so all of us need to be growing. And I challenge myself and I challenge you. How are we doing at abiding in Christ through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible reading? And as you think about Bible reading, some people like to read a lot. Some people like to read through the Bible in a year. So you read 4 or 5 chapters a day and you'll get through the Bible in a year. Other people want to read a much smaller chunk. I would commend both practices. But pick or choose. But the idea is not how much Bible intake, but taking in the Scriptures and allowing it to be something that you mull over and you contemplate and you consider so that it changes you. And certainly a broad sweeping overview of the Bible is very helpful. So again, reading through the whole Bible is a really good thing. But you don't have to do it year after year after year necessarily. If you want to slow down and meditate and think about and contemplate, that's going to take a lot more time. And so both are good practices, but prayer, meditation, and Bible reading are essential to the Christian life. If you don't do this, you should not have much confidence you're going to have a great marriage or to grow in Christ. Consider again another quote in your notes there. Referring to Joshua in the book of the law, David Mathis again writes, his spare thoughts should go there, speaking of the passage in Joshua, Joshua 1:8, where do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. His spare thoughts should go there. His idle mind gravitate there. God's words of instruction are to saturate his life, give him direction, shape his mind, form his patterns, fuel his affections, and inspire his actions. How beautiful is that? We let the word of God dwell in us richly so that we can do these things. And I can't commend you enough the practice of memorizing scripture to help us, right? It would be nice if I could always have my Bible open and I could always be reading, but sometimes I'm driving. Sometimes I'm in the middle of a conversation with a child. Sometimes I'm having an argument with my wife, and it's really helpful to be able to call to mind the scriptures that you need so you can speak with authority and with confidence and with truthfulness to diffuse or help or aid in the situation. And so I'm sure you've noticed I quote lots of Bible verses, and I just again want to say to you, I am not that smart. I'm not that good at this. It takes me a really long time to memorize scripture. I'm very slow at it. Anytime I race with somebody, you know, I'm kind of doing it together, I'm always behind, always. I never memorize faster than anybody. But it's slow and it's methodical. And I just would challenge you and commend you, 5 minutes a day. Would you commit to 5 minutes a day? Just it. 5 minutes in the beginning of the day. And again, pick a cool verse. How do you like that for theologically sound, right? Just pick a cool verse. I like that verse. Right? That's it. That's all I do. I hate memory pack plans. If you like those, great. I'm not criticizing. I just don't like those because it's not my verse. It wasn't for me. It's just the systematic thing. And that's not very exciting to me. But when I read the Bible and I see a cool verse and I'm like, ah, that really speaks to me. That's the one I memorize. It's not profound. It's just very simple. And then 5 minutes, just spend 5 minutes a day. If you'll spend 5 minutes a day, you can memorize a verse in a week. A verse in a week, and a verse in a week. If you do that all year, even give yourself 2 weeks off, you'll have 50 verses in a year. If you do that for 10 years, you'll have 500 Bible verses at your disposal, and it only takes 5 minutes a day. That's it. You don't have to be spending hours and hours and hours, just 5 minutes, and it adds up, kind of like compound interest. It adds up, it adds up, it adds up. 5 minutes a day, and you can quote all the Bible verses I've been quoting you in 10 years. You can do that. I absolutely believe you can. I don't believe I have any special gift. I don't believe I'm any smarter than anybody else. It's a simple practice of 5 minutes a day, and you will have the scriptures at your disposal. And then the Holy Spirit always does his job, right? And he'll call to mind the scriptures that you need when you need them to help you and to guide you. That is what I believe is a great way to think about meditation and this abiding with Christ. So I've talked about this prayer. I've talked about meditation. Let's talk briefly about Bible reading. I touched on it briefly, but let me just commend you this idea of Bible reading. How important it is. And again, a great prayer to start with. If you struggle in this area, let me just ask you to pray this simple prayer. God, I want Psalm 119, verse 97 to be for me. It's not there yet. I admit it. I'm acknowledging you. I don't love your word like I should. But would you change my heart? Because we just read in John 15, if you ask anything according to his will, he'll give it to you. If you ask according to his will, he'll give you what you ask for. If you say, God, I want to love your law, I want to love your book, I want to love the Bible, what do you think he's going to do if you pray that every day? Even if you don't love it right now like you should. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Would you meditate on that? Would you pray that prayer? Would you allow God to change your heart and give you a love for his word? Hebrews chapter 5, I want to read verses 12 to 14 for you real quick, once again to commend to you the importance of Bible reading. We cannot function apart from the Word of God. We must be anchored in the Word of God. It must be our spiritual food. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice. We need to be in the word constantly. We need to be meditating on the truth of God's word all the time, day and night. We need to be in the scriptures. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we must recognize we cannot function without this book. God wrote a book to teach us who he is and how he calls us to live. May God help us to be hungry for his word. And I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He said this, an old dead guy. "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." It's a beautiful picture. It's not just so we... Here's another pet peeve of mine. I hate Bible trivia. I'm really actually not very good at it. I read the Bible all the time, but they ask questions that are completely unimportant and don't matter to life, and I have no idea the answer. I don't care who so-and-so's wife was or husband or whatever. That's not important. Don't treat this book like a trivia test, like we know the information. No, treat it like God's revelation so we can know him. It's not a book to know for history and trivia. It's a book to know God. And again, one more quote from David Mathis. "Prayer for the Christian is not merely talking to God, but it's responding to the one who is initiated toward us. He has spoken first." That's why if you want to think about these three things, through abiding in Christ, we're saying prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. Really the best way to do that, I would say, is the reverse. So it's Bible reading first, then you meditate on what you're reading in your Bible, and then you turn that to prayer and praise to God. Okay? So, back to the quote, "Prayer for the Christian is not merely talking to God, but it's responding to the one who is initiated toward us. He has spoken first. This is not a conversation we start, but a relationship in which we have been drawn. His voice breaks the silence. Then in prayer, we speak to the God who has spoken, and he has spoken through his word." So, if I can commend you, this practice, abiding with Christ, is so critically important to your Christian life and to your marriage. I cannot overstate it. It is absolutely essential. If you do not abide with Christ, you are in trouble. It's just a matter of time. But if you will abide with Christ, if you will draw near to him, if you will read his scriptures, you'll meditate on his truth, you'll have prayer and praise to God where you're communing with God, it changes the way you live for his glory and for your good and joy. So with that foundational principle in place, rock solid, immovable, now we can begin to get real practical with marriage. Okay? But that has to be the foundation. That has to be the foundation of your marriage. If you want a God-honoring marriage, it starts with abiding with Christ. There is no substitute. There is no other plan. There is no other alternative that works better. This is the essential foundation of the Christian life and essential especially to a godly marriage. Now moving on to letter B. We want to believe the best in each other. We want to believe the best in each other. This is what happens in marriages all the time that I work with. So remember, when people come to 12 Stones, because they're coming from all over the country and sometimes all over the world, they're typically really, really struggling. And if it's just a marriage conflict, one where they're just really angry, this is what a very frequent situation. I have 15 of these, 20 of these every year. If you don't help us, Scott, we're getting divorced as soon as we leave. Okay? I've got 3 days to keep a marriage together. That's what I hear all the time. That's not an exaggeration. That's the truth of the matter. That's what happens, and that's what comes to 12 Stones. And one of the things I learned very quickly at 12 Stones was these people who are like this, who are ready to get a divorce if we don't give them help in 3 days, they long ago stopped believing the best in their spouse. Where do I get that principle of believe the best? It's 1 Corinthians 13. You know the chapter. The love chapter, love is patient, starting in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth. And here's the verse, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I would summarize those last 4 phrases, love believes the best. In other words, when your spouse does such and such, if you love them, you will start out with the disposition, I believe they meant well. Now, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're in sin. Sometimes they've got a bad attitude. And I can address that, but I always start out with the disposition of believing the best. That's what you want to do. That is love. Here's the thing you want to think about. When I don't believe the best in my spouse, it says more about my lack of love than your character, than the other person's character. It says more about my lack of love than the other person's character. We must believe the best. God has called us to that in 1 Corinthians 13. We must believe the best. Now, if they are in some way inappropriate, I'm believing the best. And if they've done something sinful, I can switch over to Galatians 6:1, which tells me, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them, but in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? So it's not sticking your head in the sand and acting like your spouse is perfect. It's just starting out with the disposition, I believe the best. Because here's what happens. We have conversations with each other, do we not? And somebody says something and we twist our words, we misinterpret, and we get angry and we fire a dart back at them. And then they get angry because you fired a dart and they weren't doing anything wrong. And then they fire one back and now we've got a big fight. And if you just do that for 10 years, you're going to get to the place where you want a divorce if you don't figure it out. And I'm challenging them to go back to the beginning and ask them, you have to start over, and we'll talk about forgiveness in a little bit. You have to start over through forgiveness, but you must choose to believe the best. God is calling you to that. God is commanding you to that, and you must do your part. Now, another part of believing the best is I don't judge motives. So James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, if you want to turn there with me for a moment. We'll take a peek. If I had more time, I almost always use James chapter 3. By the way, if you're a counselor working with people, James chapter 3, 13 through 4, 12 is a great passage that any couple that's fighting and struggling with needs to read and study very, very carefully. But at the end of the passage, verses that portion that I like to use, James 4, 11 and 12 says this. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now the world loves to twist this Bible verse and others like it to say you can't say adultery, homosexuality, or some other sin is wrong. You can't say that. That's judging. But that's a serious misinterpretation of the passage. I just quoted Galatians 6:1 where it says, if you see someone in sin, you need to confront them. You need to lovingly challenge them to reconsider their ways. But what this passage is talking about, if we understand the Bible rightly, in context, I'm sure you guys are familiar with that word context. We can't make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. We need to look at the context of what's around the verse and understand what does this passage mean in its context. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, that's the context of the verse. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions, or other translations use the word desires, are not your passions or desires at war within you? Where do you have passions and desires within you? They're in your heart. They're inside of you. So when it says don't judge in chapter and later in the chapter, what's he talking about? Don't judge someone's heart. Don't judge someone's motives. You do not have the right to judge your spouse's motives. I know you've lived with them for X number of years and you think you know everything about them, but you are not a mind reader. You do not know what is going on for sure. You must ask. So a simple way to avoid judging each other is to ask questions. Ask questions. Stop making statements and start asking questions so you can avoid judging each other. Another part of believing the best is when you do hear something that maybe, for example, that sounded really harsh. My spouse, that sounded really angry. That sounded really harsh. Rather than assuming and jumping to the races of having a fight, ask clarifying questions. Again, Proverbs 20, verse 5, we talked about it yesterday in the realm of parenting, but a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. We need to draw out the heart of our spouse, understand why they said what they said. Don't be foolish and only delight in airing your own opinion. These are challenging words for all of us. Let me read Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." Does that convict anybody? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. How many times do we have arguments as husband and wife where I just want to express my opinion and I don't want to listen to yours? I'm not open to what you have to say. I just want to tell you what I have to say. We need to be oh so careful not to judge, but to believe the best and ask questions to clarify. Because here's the thing that'll happen if you don't do that. You will become sour. You will become bitter towards your spouse. And that's why they're saying they want a divorce. you'll become sour and bitter if you don't believe the best in your spouse. If you want to go back to James, if you're still there, let me just show you that real quickly. In verses 13 and 14 of James 3, James 3, 13 and 14, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." It's a great verse to pick apart. I don't have time for that, but verse 14 is what I want to focus on. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." That word bitter, if you study in the original language in Greek, that word bitter is the word that is used for sour, spoiled drinking water. So imagine their culture. They don't have the watering systems that we have and the cleaning all our water. If you've got spoiled, nasty, rotten, disgusting water and you put it in your mouth and you're kind of spewing it out, that's the sour. That's the idea that they have in mind there for that word bitter. And if you allow yourself not to believe the best, if you begin to have this bitter jealousy growing inside of you, you will grow apart. We must choose to believe the best and then address problems with gentleness and kindness as we have them. So letter A was abide with Christ. Letter B is believe the best. Letter C, communication. Let me add to that. Open, honest, transparent, and daily communication. Open, honest, transparent, daily communication. Marriages that are struggling this long ago quit also. They stop talking to each other because every time they talk, they have a fight. So once again, going back, and we're going to get to forgiveness again. I keep alluding to it because it's so important, so I'll emphasize that for when we get there. But we've got to be able to begin again. We've got to start over. We've got to give grace to one another so that we can move forward and begin to communicate again. Listen to these words in Hebrews 3. Again, I read them for parenting, but the same is true in marriages. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sinful, unbelieving, hardened heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. What's the answer to that? Daily, daily intervention, daily communication. Exhort one another. How often? Every day. We need to talk to each other. We need to be open together. Consider also marriage as two people. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two are to become one. If you won't talk to each other, how in the world do we think we're going to become one? We need to make time for each other. Now, if you are here and you are doing reasonably well, I want to encourage you to consider, and even if you're doing really well, I want to encourage you to consider a simple assignment I give over and over again in my counseling. I want to challenge you, encourage you, and if you're already exceeding this, great, but if you're not, I would encourage you to spend 30 minutes a day, three times a week minimum, with your spouse. Turn off the phones, turn off the TV, tell the children to go away, and unless the house is on fire, don't interrupt, et cetera, et cetera. 30 minutes, three times a week minimum. Just to talk, connect, and reconcile. Talk, connect, and reconcile. Three times a week, 30 minutes minimum. Now, when I first leave 12 Stones, I'm really encouraging them to be very kind of almost rigid with it. Force yourself. Give it 6 months. Really work hard at this for the next 6 months. Really dig in and don't let it go. Put it on the calendar like an appointment, like everything else, and make sure it gets done. After the 6 months is over and you've established a new ways of communicating, I don't necessarily know if you need to keep doing that. If you like that and that's how you function best, great, keep it up. But I would say my wife and I do not have that because we far exceed that on a regular basis because we'll have a 90-minute conversation just one night because we love talking together. And so if you're able to do that and you're able to have communication and you're enjoying talking to each other, great, keep it up. But if you're not doing that, discipline yourself. Ask the Lord to help you. Make appointments. Tell somebody else, another couple friend, and say, "Hey, we're trying to do this better and we have not done a good job. Would you call us once in a while and ask us how have we been meeting?" Just to kind of hold our feet to the fire a little bit and challenge us to make sure we're making time to talk together three times a week for that 30 minutes minimum. There is no substitute for time together. Paul Tripp in his book, What Did You Expect? An excellent marriage book, by the way, if you're looking for one, says, love means being willing to invest the time necessary to discuss, examine, and understand the problems that you face as a couple, staying on task until the problem is removed or you have agreed upon a strategy to respond. Tim Keller, also another great book, The Meaning of Marriage, says this, friendship love is expressed and grows through the both listening and opening up to the other. Friendship is above all a relationship in which it is safe to share fears, hurts, and weaknesses, an emotional refuge. How are we doing at open, honest, transparent communication? If you're doing well, praise the Lord. Continue on. It's great. If you're not, don't beat yourself up and just get angry with each other. Make the commitment. Let's start working at this. Make time for each other to talk, connect, and reconcile. Moving on, letter D. Letter D is defer to one another. Defer to one another. Defer to one another is reasonably solid. I also kind of have the idea of serve one another, okay? So serve one another in love. What happens also when people get into a marriage difficulty and they start to grow apart is they stop serving each other. They're very self-serving. They focus on their hobbies. And if they like running, they go running all the time. If they like video games, they'll play video games. If the wife likes cooking or something, she'll meet with a bunch of ladies and just kind of or dive into the children or whatever it is. They stop serving one another and they make time for their own hobbies, their own interests, and they don't serve one another. Galatians 5:13 and 14 reminds us, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summarized in a single command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. May God help us to serve our spouses in love. In your notes there, you should see a definition from Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? And I've challenged myself, and I challenge you to do the same, to memorize this definition and seek to live it out. Now, this definition from Paul Tripp is, although it's from Paul Tripp, I believe it's rooted in, and he describes how he came to this definition. It's from reading 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4 talks about Jesus dying for our sins. And he came up with this definition because this is how Jesus loves us. Think about it now as I read this definition, as I think through this with you. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. I want you to think about that. Isn't that how Jesus loved us? Love is willing. Did anybody make Jesus die? Did anybody overpower Jesus? Of course not. When it was his time, he was willing to lay down his life. He was willing. It was self-sacrifice. It was not self-serving like we can easily do. It was self-sacrifice. He laid down his life willingly and gladly for our benefit. It's self-sacrifice, and it's for the good of another. It wasn't for his own good. It was for our good that he did it. And it doesn't require reciprocation. In other words, can we really pay Jesus back for what he did? Is there anything I could possibly do that would be sufficient to say, hey, God, we're even. I paid you back. We're good. Counts are even, right? Absolutely not. That's an insult to even consider that. And lastly, he didn't wait for the person to be deserving. Aren't you glad God didn't wait for you to be deserving to die for you? God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were in sin, he died for us, Romans 5:8. This is the call of love that God has placed upon each one of us who are Christ followers. We are to love like he loves, and that is how he loves. And so I would encourage you, if you go back to the idea of meditation, this is a great verse, a great definition to memorize, because there are so many times when my wife starts talking about home improvement projects where I'm not willing. And I need to remind myself, love is willing. And I just have had a conversation because it's starting to get warm and it's starting to get spring and my wife's got a list of things she's ready to get doing and I'm no good at any of them. I think I'm a good counselor and I think I can speak pretty well. I can't fix anything, not a thing. And taking care of my yard is like the most arduous, horrible thing in the world and it's terrible and I'm really bad at it. And so the idea that I'm going to be poor at all of these things all summer is really frustrating, but I need to lay down my life, and love is willing self-sacrifice. Am I willing to do that? Another quote about deferring, Paul Tripp again says this, love finds joy in comfort, satisfaction, and safety. Love will serve you and not use you. Love finds more excitement with giving than receiving. Love enjoys the unique vulnerability of the nakedness of the marriage bed and takes care that this vulnerability is never demanding or dangerous. Love sees sex as an act and a celebration of the relationship of self-sacrificing love that marriage is all about. How are we doing in our homes at deferring to one another? How are we doing? May God help us to do it well. Letter E. This is the one I had a fudge on really bad. This one doesn't fit. So I read a book. So the idea, the concept I'm trying to get here is humility. So just put that over on the side. It doesn't fit in the E, but I'll tell you where we got the E. I read a book about leadership or something, and it talked about EGO, edging God out. That's pride. Edging God out is pride. Exalting God only, that's humility. So edging God out or exalting God only. So if you can just make the leap from the E to get us where we really want to go, which is exalting God only, which is a spirit of humility, now you're on the right track. So edging God out, humility. Humility is essential to the Christian life. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 reminds us, again, this is talking about Jesus, but Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider other people more important than yourself. Each of us should not only look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others." I mean, that's a great parenting verse, but it's also a great marriage verse. Think about that. Consider the other person more important than yourself. I mean, just like I was just talking about, I need to consider my wife's desires more important than my lack of interest in such matters. How many times do we have to die to ourselves to bless the other person in our marriage? It is essential that we grow in this area of humility. Now, I think we all know that pride is the opposite of humility. Okay, pride is the opposite of humility. But I want you to think about, is there a good definition of humility that can really help us? Because I think it's so easy to say, yeah, I've got pride. Everybody does. Every last person in this room struggles with pride. There's no exception. So we can kind of pass over and gloss over this idea of pride because everybody has it and everybody struggles with it. So let's just move on to the next thing and maybe I can grow somewhere else. But if we define humility accurately, we can actually begin to grow and overcome our pride, overcome our self-focus. And a good definition of humility that I don't know who originally came up with it, but it's very common in a number of books, so I don't think one person necessarily had it. But here's a simple definition of humility that is very helpful. Humility is being forgetful of self. Humility is being forgetful of self. Humility is being forgetful of self. Okay, so let's think for a second. Is that a good definition? I believe it absolutely is. Let's try to verify that. Who's the most humble person who's ever lived? Jesus. Good answer, right? That's a good Sunday school answer. That's the best answer in Sunday school if you're not sure. So yes, that's right. Jesus, of course, is the most humble person who's ever lived. Now, when does a person's true character come out? When they're on vacation with lots of extra money in their pocket and no responsibilities, or when life gets really hard and there's trials and difficulties? Obviously, the second, the difficulties. Okay, what was Jesus's most difficult human experience? It was the cross, was it not? Okay, so let's examine Jesus on the cross for just a few moments. And for sake of time, I'm going to give you the Bible references, but we won't have time to turn there. But let's look at Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So this is the crowd that hours earlier yelled, "Crucify him," and that's why he's on the cross suffering the worst pain human beings have ever devised to torture somebody to death. And Jesus is praying for the crowd saying, "Father, forgive them." 9 verses later in Luke 23 verse 43, we see something else he's doing. Let me build up to that with a couple verses before that. There's a conversation. One thief says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, get us down from here." The other thief says, "Hey, don't you fear God? This man's done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve." And then Jesus turns to that man who said that, and in verse 43, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. So he's praying for the crowd, and he's ushering a thief into heaven while he's on the cross suffering the worst pain human beings have ever devised to torture somebody to death. And then in John chapter 19, John 19 verses 26 and 27, John 19, 26 and 27, Jesus looks out into the crowd and he sees his mother Mary. When he sees his mother Mary, he has compassion for her and he wants to take care of her. His siblings, his half-siblings, are not believers in him. They're mocking him. They don't believe in him. They don't believe in him until he's resurrected. But before that, while he's on the cross, Jesus sees his mother Mary And he looks out into the crowd and he says to John, his most trusted, stable disciple, and he says, John, take care of my mom. So once again, while Jesus is suffering the worst pain human beings have ever devised to torture somebody to death, he's praying for the crowd, he's ushering a thief into heaven, and he's taking care of his mom. I don't know about you, but when I get a cold or I get a sickness and I'm just laying on the couch, I groan and I moan, and my wife laughs at me because I moan. And I think about me because I want the pain to go away. And here's Jesus suffering far worse than anything we have ever experienced in our life. And he's doing all of this. And then my favorite, the last example, Hebrews 12, verse 2. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us what Jesus was doing on the cross. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? What was he doing on the cross? He was dying to pay the penalty for all of our sins, all of those who will believe someday. Now, does Jesus know us as a blob of humanity, or does he actually know each one of us by name? He knows each one of us by name. He even knows the number of hairs on our head, which is a lot less for some of us. Right? Nonetheless, he knows each one of us by name. So in other words, it's not a stretch to say that Jesus was on the cross and he was thinking about you and me. So I want you to think about this now. Jesus is suffering tremendous pain. He has absolutely the power to crush these people, to kill them, to get down from the cross, and he refuses because of the joy that was set before him, because he was thinking about us. He was taking care of his mom. He was ushering a thief into heaven, and he was even praying for the crowds who told them to crucify him. That, my friends, is humility. That is being forgetful of self. If he's doing all of that, who's he not thinking about? He's not thinking about himself, because he would have got himself down from there. We must challenge ourselves to learn and to grow, to be forgetful of self. That's what our Lord and Savior did, and that is how we are to live, especially in our marriages. Forgetful of self. It's not about me. It's about God, and in making it about God, it's about loving my neighbor, who is my closest neighbor, is my wife. Isn't that right? The greatest commandment is what? To love God and love your neighbor. If you've done that, you fulfill the entire law. We must grow in a spirit of humility so we can do just that. Paul Tripp's quote there again in this idea of humility: love is being lovingly honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding and being more committed to unity and love. Ooh, how are these words? More committed to unity and love than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Who likes to be right in here? Yeah, I think we like to be right, do we not? And we need to be more committed to a loving relationship, not winning, not accusing, but a loving relationship. In one of Paul Tripp's talks, he did at a conference years ago and called The Kingdom of God in Your Marriage, he said this: I am not angry. He's talking about anger in marriage. I am not angry because you have broken the laws of God's kingdom. I am angry because you have broken the laws of my kingdom. Isn't that true? Don't we get angry when somebody breaks the laws of my kingdom? I want things to be so. I'm a piler, if you know anything about me. I'm a piler. If you go to my office, you'll see piles all over the place. I've been told when you're disorganized outwardly, that means you're organized mentally. So I like that definition. So I'm gonna stick with it. So I have piles. And when I put piles around, my wife is not a piler. Everything has a place, and it is supposed to be there at all times. So sometimes my wife moves my piles. Whose kingdom do you think I'm living for when I get angry about that? I want to be living in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self. That's how we grow in humility, being forgetful of self. Letter F, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is huge. And I say this all the time in counseling. I'll say this: if you can forgive each other, if you will both repent and you will both forgive, I promise you, you're going to be able to make it. And if you both won't repent and you won't forgive, you are not going to make it no matter what we talk about here. It really comes down to forgiveness. If you don't forgive, you are in trouble and you won't make it. And I've got no help for you. But if you're willing to confess your sins and the other one is willing to repent and to forgive, we can make it. and then I can help you with all these other things we're talking about. But this is foundational to moving forward. We have to learn to forgive. What is forgiveness? If we're going to make that big a deal about it, what is forgiveness? Simply, forgiveness is canceling a debt. Forgiveness is canceling a debt. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors in the model prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6:12. Now, if we're going to think about forgiveness and this idea of canceling a debt, let me give you a threefold promise of biblical forgiveness. I want to give you a threefold promise of biblical forgiveness. I would urge you to consider, most people, that I counsel at least, most people have a vague, fuzzy notion about forgiveness. And I don't mean that to be mean or harsh. I just mean they're not clear. It's not crystal clear. You know, we want to be crystal clear on the gospel, right? Jesus loves sinners like us. He came and he lived and he died on the cross. He rose again, conquering sin and death. And if we put our faith and trust in Christ alone to save us, we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. I think that's crystal clear. Forgiveness, many people, it's a vague, fuzzy feeling. And they say things like, I feel like I've forgiven him. I feel like I've forgiven her. And as soon as those words come out of their mouth, I know they don't understand forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It doesn't matter. Let me be careful when I say that. I was about to say it doesn't matter how you feel. It does matter how you feel. But forgiveness and feelings don't go together. We need to practice biblical forgiveness, and eventually, over time, as you practice biblical forgiveness, your feelings will come around. Your feelings can come around. And so we, as the offender, so for example, this happens, unfortunately, way too often. There's a husband who commits adultery or a wife who commits adultery. Okay, now is that pain going to instantly go away when the spouse confesses the sin? I was wrong. I committed adultery. Will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I forgive you. Does that mean all the pain's gone? Absolutely not. And is that person wrong for not having all the pain go away? Absolutely not. There's nothing sinful about the pain not going away, but that's not forgiveness. Let's talk about what forgiveness is. The first promise of biblical forgiveness is I will not dwell on the offense. I will not dwell on the offense. Hebrews 8:12. Let me read Hebrews 8:12 for us. Hebrews 8:12, God is talking in Hebrews 8:12, and he says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's a great verse, wonderful truth, and unfortunately, I enjoy Christian contemporary music. I like old hymns as well. I love Amazing Grace and some of those, and I like the contemporary stuff as well. So I'm one of those guys who likes all of it, okay? But every once in a while, unfortunately, every few years, Christian contemporary music comes out with a really bad song, and it says something like, "Forgive and Forget." And now some of the songs messages in those songs are fine, but when you say "Forgive and Forget," you are putting a hurdle on people's lives, because I deal with the people who've been crushed by sin all the time. And to say to somebody, "Forgive and Forget," is an impossibility in certain situations. And to tell them that, to put that weight on them, is an impossible weight to bear that God never put on a person who's been deeply hurt. You do not need to forgive and forget. You need to choose not to dwell on the offense. There's a huge difference. Let me just paint a picture and try to prove to you my point. If somebody driving home today, drunk driver, drives into your car and kills one of your children, he goes to jail. Justice is served. He goes to jail. He ends up in jail. And there's a faithful chaplain at the prisoner jail that this person is at, who faithfully, consistently, week after week, meets with this person, loves on this person, shares the love of Christ. And this person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, repents of all their drunkenness and wayward living, receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and is a brand new creature in Christ. And then they contact you by letter and write you a letter and say, "I was so wrong for the way I was living. I was selfish, I was evil, I was unkind, I was inconsiderate, and I was drunk, and I killed your son, and I'm so deeply sorry. I know I could never repay you, but I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, will you please forgive me?" What's the only biblical answer to that question? Yes, I forgive you. That's the biblical answer. Now, if we say you must forgive and forget, How do you forget your son was murdered? How do you forget? His room's right down the hall. Your pictures are all over the house. Are you supposed to delete all the pictures and throw them all away and act like he never lived? Of course not. That's preposterous. And God doesn't forgive like that either. Let me prove that to you as well. I've quoted Romans 5:8 a bunch of times. It's a great verse. We all need to hear it over and over again. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were in sin, he died for us. How does he remember we're in sin? He doesn't have amnesia. He knows exactly that we're sinners, and he loves us anyway. He chooses not to dwell on the fact that we're sinners. He chooses not to use it against us. That's how he forgives. He does not have amnesia. God is all-knowing, and he knows good and well you and I are sinners every day of our lives. He does not have amnesia. So let's not put the burden on people who've been deeply wounded to say you need to forgive and forget. That is unbiblical counsel, and we must not give it because it is a crushing weight to somebody who's been sinned against by betrayal or abuse or some other thing. That's the first promise. That's the biggest one, honestly. If you can choose not to dwell on the offense, you've really got the battle in good shape. These other two kind of reinforce. If you're doing number one well, number two and three become much easier. Number two, the second promise of biblical forgiveness, I will not use the offense against you. I will not use the offense against you. That's Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. Here's what it says. Again, I love reading about the character of our God. It's so rich. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That steadfast love is hesed in Hebrew. It's this covenant-keeping love. This is our God who's a steadfast lover. He holds on to, he keeps his covenant. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's the key. When you repay somebody for what they've done wrong, that's unforgiveness. God does not repay us for our sin. That's how he forgives us. So let me make up a story here for you. It unfortunately is common. We'll just say a husband commits adultery. He confesses the adultery. He's repentant. He's showing all the fruits of repentance. He's doing really well. He's making progress. They're going to counseling. All that stuff is in good shape. The wife is really working hard to forgive. She's really struggling. She has hard days and good days and bad days, but she's working at it as well. And he's about to go to the grocery store. Now, anytime a husband or a wife, somebody commits adultery, one of the counsel I always give is you need to be much, much, much more accountable with your time. So in other words, if you're leaving the house, you need to be very clear where you're going, what you're doing, and when you're coming back, and then you need to provide evidence when you get back. So in other words, husband's going to go to the hardware store. So the husband, out of love and respect and honor for his wife and wants to rebuild trust with his wife, he's going to go up to his wife and he's going to say, honey, I need to go to the hardware store. I've got to pick up a few things. And I just so you remember, the hardware store is 15 minutes down the road. It'll probably take me 15 minutes inside and I'll be out in 15 minutes. I'll be home 15 minutes after that. So I should be home in 45 minutes. It is almost 11:45, so I should be home right around 12:30. That's a courtesy, that's a kindness to his wife because he wants to rebuild trust. She says, okay, she looks at the clock, she verifies everything. He drives to the store, he buys the things, he comes back. He walks in the door at 12:32. Wife should not be fussy about 2 minutes, that's really close. She walks in the door, he walks in the door and he immediately goes to her and says, here you go, honey, here's the receipt. I want you to see what I did. And there's the receipt. Any receipt you have around here, of course, has a stamp on it. And what's the stamp on there? It tells you the name of the store. It tells you the date of the purchase. It tells you the time of the purchase. And it tells you what items you purchased. And he said, oh, there's five things, just like he said. There's the money. There's the time. There's the date. I can know that he did exactly what he said because he can't drive there fast enough, go off, do something else, and get back here on the time he got. He is rebuilding trust. Now, and a wife on her side, to go back to this promise, I will not use it against him. When he walks up to her and he says, I'm going to go to the hardware store and I'm going to buy such and such. If she says, now don't be talking to any women when you're there, that would be throwing the offense back in his face. Right? That would be sinful. That would be unforgiveness. He is trying to demonstrate fruits of repentance by his actions, and she needs to be gracious and not treat him like his sins deserve and not throw it back in his face. But to say, for example, honey, can you please bring me the receipt when you come home? Is that appropriate? I would say absolutely, because she's not talking about sexuality or adultery or women. She's talking about a thing, that a tool that is used in their marriage to rebuild trust. That's a loving thing to say, hey, can you bring me the receipt when you come home? That would be great. He should gladly and willingly want to do that because he's trying to rebuild trust. That's the difference between using the offense against you or not using it against them. So the first promise, I will not dwell on the offense. The second promise, I will not use the offense against you. And then the third promise, I will not speak to others about the offense. I will not speak to others about the offense. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Now, this verse needs a little explaining, so just don't run ahead of me in your thoughts. What does this mean, I can't speak about the offense? Okay, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Verses 31 and 32 there. Verse 31, the word there is slander, which means to speak against, and malice, which means ill will. To speak against for ill will, that's what we're talking, that's what we can't do. So if you, for example, speak against somebody, you call up your friend and you say, can you believe my husband or wife did such and such last night? That's slander and malice. You're just talking bad about somebody. But if you call up a trusted friend, we call those people advocates at 12 Stones. If you call up your advocate and say, hey, we had a fight last night. It did not go well. Here's what I did. Here's what he did. And we really need your help. Would you be able to get me together with us so we can reconcile, so we can work through this? We could use some help. Is that person calling for slander and malice? I would say no. They're calling to tell a trusted friend, the right person, for the right reason, so they can reconcile. So that's the idea we want to talk about. It's not just calling up anybody to tell them bad things about your spouse. It's calling the right person for the right reason to help you reconcile. So for example, if a spouse has been, adultery has been committed against that spouse, and she calls up her advocate or he calls up his advocate to talk and help, I'm really struggling today with unforgiveness. I know it's me. I know I need help. I know he's repentant or she's repentant, but I'm really struggling. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? Is that slander and malice? No, that's not slander and malice. So it's not this forbidden taboo that the words can never leave my mouth. You just need to be checking yourself. Am I talking to somebody for slander and malice reasons, or am I talking to the right person for the right reason? That's not slander and malice. Okay? So if you are doing these three things, not dwelling in the offense, not using it against the other person, and not speaking to others about the offense, we can say with confidence, you are forgiving that person. And that will lead to a reconciled relationship. You can see that quote in your notes. I'll skip it over for time. The last one, letter G, is guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Life flows out of the heart. I love this quote. I hope you're encouraged by the Word of God and the truthfulness of it. I mean, people in secular newspapers writing about life experiences write stuff, and it verifies over and over and over again the Bible. The Bible says adultery is evil. It's wrong, and I don't want to condemn anybody who's here who may have done that. There is forgiveness if you're repentant, but it is evil, and it is wrong. It can be forgiven, of course, but listen to these words in this quote. This is from a New York Times article, December 9th, 2010. And this is about how a marriage fell apart after this woman who wrote this article committed adultery. She spoke of the great sex in the adulterous relationship. But then she looked at her parents and wrote, they have this marriage of 50 years behind them. And it is a monument, to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to it. If you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasional strained devotion, or something that looks a little bit like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery. Here's somebody who experienced the thrill of adultery, the absolute joy of adultery, and she looks back and she looks at her parents with regret, and she sees the joy of a faithful marriage. You know, not a perfect marriage, but a faithful marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. blessing and joy flow to those who follow the commands of God. Adultery, being unfaithful to your spouse, is wrong and is sinful, and we must not believe the lie that somehow there's something better on somebody else's lawn. Somebody else's grass is greener, and I want a part of that. We need to be faithful to our own marriage commitment. Another thing we can guard our hearts with is the financial realm. We need to guard our hearts and live within our means. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then another thing we need to guard our hearts with real quick is power. So I kind of get those three words from Tim Keller wrote a book, The Counterfeit Gods, and he talks about the three big counterfeit gods, sex, money, and power. So I'm just touching on those three real quick. Power, we should be working as a team, not vying to control our spouse. And that happens both directions, ladies. That's not just the husband. Sometimes a wife is just as guilty of trying to control her family. We need to be careful. We're not trying to control our family. We're not vying for power. We're trying to love. Paul Tripp says it this way, love is being unwilling to make any personal decision or choice that would harm your marriage, hurt your husband or wife, or weaken the bond of trust between you. Now, as you consider these seven foundational principles that I've talked about, I would argue if you're living these seven principles out, and again, none of us do this perfectly, I certainly do not do any of these perfectly, but if you're working hard and you're growing at these and you're moving in this direction of walking with God in these seven areas of your life, I can say with great confidence, God will be and is being glorified in your marriage. I can say a second thing. Generally speaking, the vast majority of the time, when you have a healthy marriage like this, you will have regular, satisfying, and thoroughly pleasurable sexual relations with your spouse. I love the book of Proverbs and some of the things it talks about delighting in your wife and all the wonderful things in the Song of Solomon, a great book to study and to be encouraged by. Marriage is meant to be filled with joy. If you're having difficulty in that area, the vast majority of the time, it's because of relational problems. Occasionally, there might be some physical issues that perhaps a doctor can help with, but generally speaking, it's relational problems. And if we're doing well in these areas that we've been speaking about, God will be glorified. You can have regular, satisfying sexual relations. And then, lastly, you will have the privilege to bless and encourage another marriage for the glory of God. What a great privilege it is to walk alongside another couple. Let me challenge you, if I could. If you're here and your marriage is healthy, can you look around and find somebody whose marriage, somebody behind you, somebody younger, or married not as long, and spend some time with them? Encourage them in their marriage? If your marriage is struggling, would you look for somebody? Hey, that marriage looks really good. These guys get along well. I want to go knock on their door and say, hey, would you meet with us once in a while so we could just talk about life and marriage and how you're doing and how you did it and how you've been married faithfully for 35 years or 50 years or 22 years or how many ever years it is? Would you look? That's discipleship, folks. It's one person who's a little bit further down the road turning back and saying to somebody who's behind them, hey, come follow me as I follow Christ. And somebody who's struggling saying, hey, we could use some help. We don't want to hide and be isolating and live all by ourselves and struggle and stumble in isolation. We want to open ourselves up and say, can you help us? Can you help us? That's a beautiful picture of discipleship, and it's a beautiful picture of how marriages grow. And then let me close with this last poem. This poem hangs in my bathroom, and I happen to shave and brush my teeth and stuff downstairs because other people are using the upstairs bathroom, and I can't stand competing for the bathroom, and so I just moved all my stuff downstairs. So anyway, that's the bathroom I use. And so I use the downstairs bathroom, and in the bathroom is a little picture frame with this poem in it that my wife bought a number of years ago. We have a wonderful marriage. We've been married for 25 and a half years, and 24 and a half of those years we've been happily married. But we had a season around our 10th anniversary when I started graduate school that did not go well. I was making some really difficult choices. I wasn't using the best use of my time, and we drifted apart. And after we kind of had worked through all that, and we got to the other side, and we were doing well again, my wife bought this for us for our marriage. And it's a poem. If you like it, you can look it up. If you could Google it, her name is Ann Peterson, P-E-T-E-R-S-E-N. Ann Peterson wrote this poem, and it's called I'd Marry You Again. With tiny tears that glistened, my eyes were fixed on you. And thinking of the life we'd share, we softly said, I do. Our hearts were knit together from the time that we first met, and memories were gathered that we will never forget. While daily living life with you, you saw the real in me, and still you chose acceptance, a loving mystery. With many happy times gone by, and others when we'd cried, some days we shared so endlessly, while other days we'd hide. With all the ups and downs we've had in learning to be friends, I know that in this heart of mine, I'd marry you again. May God help us to have marriages that reflect the glory of Christ, that have a sweet and abiding friendship that brings us great joy, and that we then turn around and love and serve and bless other people, all for His glory and for the furthering of His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have to look into your word and to see the richness and the fullness of your truths to guide and help us to live, even in this important institution of marriage that you have designed, that is yours, and you say it's between one man and one woman for life to bring us great joy and to bring glory to your name. Help us to live these things out for your glory. Help us to be the kind of people who attract others to you and ask, how is your marriage different? And we can proclaim the excellencies and the preeminence of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help us to be those kind of people for your glory and for the good of those around us. For we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.